Indeed, we have a great Savior. He is with us to the end, saving, loving, keeping all of those things that we experience as His children. We are thankful for the saving grace that has been provided through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the fifth Psalm, and those of you who are visiting, let me maybe explain here a little bit what I'm doing this morning. We just completed a series on Psalm 5. We have gone through Psalm 5 over a period of weeks. And I would like to this morning start a mini series of maybe 3 weeks, I suspect, on joy. The subject of joy. And this came up in the last two verses of Psalm 5. And we went through Psalm 5, 11 and 12 last time, or 2 weeks ago. And so I'm not going to go through those verses again, but I'm going to use them this morning as kind of a starting point to talk about the biblical concept of joy. Now, I went through this week and I looked at all the references to joy, rejoicing, gladness and glad and singing and all of these words that have to do with this concept of rejoicing. And it is truly a mammoth subject in Scripture, one that covers a lot of different aspects. And so what I want to do in the next few weeks as we look at this subject, I want to introduce it basically this morning, and then I want to look at next week, Lord willing, the joy of the Christian specifically. And then the following week, I want to deal with the subject of sorrow. And how does the Christian view sorrow? And sorrow, by the way, is not something that a Christian is in any way... A Christian still experiences sorrow. He hasn't in any way been relieved from sorrow in this life. And so I want to look at that. What is Christian sorrow look like versus the sorrow of the world? And how do we as believers deal with sorrow and grief in our lives? Those are important questions to deal with biblically, and especially in relationship to joy. But joy is a critical and important concept throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. So let us begin this morning by reading Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning in His Word. Father, again we come before you as your children, completely dependent upon you for all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, completely dependent upon you for all righteousness. Lord, we come only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that He is our great Savior. He is the one who keeps us. He is the one who delivers us. He is the one in whom we find refuge. And Lord, we thank you for Him. And I pray, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit today, you would guide us as we look into your Word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When we consider the life of Christ when he was here on the earth, we find that he was, as Isaiah puts it, a man of sorrows. It says in Isaiah 53 regarding the servant of Jehovah who would come, that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. When Jesus came, he came with a mission. And that mission from day one was to bear our sorrows and to bear our griefs on himself. He was going to offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. He came to suffer. It's interesting to look in the Gospels at the concept of joy in the life of Jesus. Nowhere do we have any reference to Jesus laughing. Nowhere do we have a reference to Jesus rejoicing. Now, he does speak on a couple of occasions of joy. He tells the disciples in John 15, he talks about my joy will be with you, and that your joy would be full. But we do not find Jesus coming as one who is primarily rejoicing. We find him as one who is suffering. And he truly is a man of sorrows. Now, I suspect that if we would have met Jesus when he was here, we would have found him to be happy. And what I mean by that is he would have been a joyful person. But he was fundamentally here in his humiliation, a man of sorrows. He was here to suffer. He came to suffer. It says in Hebrews 12:2 that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He had something to endure, and it was through his suffering, through his endurance, that he brought joy to us. And if it weren't for his sorrow and his suffering, we would not be able to experience true joy. Turn, if you will, for just a moment to Psalm 16. That speaks of the joy of the Messiah. Psalm 16, this psalm, by the way, is applied by the apostles to the Messiah. And in verse 9, he says, these would be the words of David, but they were referring to the Messiah. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. When Jesus arose from the dead, he experienced joy in a new way for him. And this joy that came through obedience, this joy that came through suffering, and it was because he was raised from the dead, God raised him from the dead, he is now at the right hand of the Father where he knows pleasures forevermore. That is the testimony of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man of sorrows, but now truly is filled with joy. And that joy is ours, as we have also been raised from the dead with him, as it says in Romans chapter 6. So with that as an introduction, let me talk this morning about the nature of joy. And I want to begin by defining joy. What is joy? We use this word all the time. We speak of joy probably every day. We certainly read about it continually in our Bibles. But what is joy? What is joy? How would we define it? And I would say just a couple things. First of all, we could look at the synonyms for joy, and that would help us, I think. We could look at the words gladness, cheerfulness, jubilation, happiness, delight. All of those words could be used interchangeably with joy. If someone is joyful, they are somewhat radiant. It is somewhat obvious. It comes out in their smile. It comes out in their eyes. It comes out in the way they speak, their tone of voice. Joy is a state of gladness and cheerfulness. We could speak of expressions of joy. Expressions of joy would be things like singing, laughter, smiling, and biblically speaking, dancing. These things are expressions of joy. We could also look at antonyms, things that are the opposite of joy. Sorrow, despair, discouragement, sadness, depression, grief, all of those things we would say are the opposite of joy. They're antonyms. So when we look at the synonyms, we look at the antonyms, we look at the expressions of joy, we can have a good sense for what joy is. How would we define it? I would define it this way. A condition or a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. It's delight. It is fundamentally a state of emotion. It is subjective. When we speak of being cheerful or glad or joyful, we are talking about an emotional state. We're talking about something that is fundamentally a feeling of pleasure. That's what joy is. Now there are, and this is this morning's outline, there are three kinds of joy that I want to talk about this morning in Scripture. There are three kinds of joy. We're going to look at the first two mostly today, and the third one we'll look at a little bit this morning and in more depth next time. There's first of all God's joy. Then there is the natural man's joy, and then there is the Christian's joy. And I want to look at each one of those in turn this morning. Let's look for just a moment at this concept of God's joy. We overlook this, I think, far too often. God is a God of joy. In fact, as I'll say in a minute, it's the very reason that we can have joy. But God's joy, we could say several things about God's joy. There are a lot of references to God's joy, especially in the Old Testament. And we could say several things about God's joy by way of introduction here. First of all, we could say that it is pure and perfect. God's joy is pure and perfect. 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So whatever we can say about God's joy, it's like the rest of his attributes, they are perfect, they are pure. There's no darkness, there's no sin, there's no wickedness. It is perfect and it is pure. It is unchanging. All of God's attributes are unchanging. We emphasize often that God is not capricious. God is not depressed one day and happy another day. He is full of joy. Whenever we speak of God's attributes, we must remember always that they are unchanging. When we say that God is a God who has wrath, that's unchanging. Wrath is anger is part of God's character. God is angry at wickedness. That never changes. When we say that God is merciful, that never changes. When we say that God has joy, that never changes. He is a God of joy. He has perfect joy, complete joy. This joy, he expresses in Scripture clearly about what brings him joy, what he delights in. And when we define joy as that which is pleasurable or that a feeling of pleasure or delight, we could look in Scripture at what God delights in, and that is what brings him joy. What brings God joy? And there are two things, primarily, that we could point out that God delights in, and they are his people and righteousness. Those two things primarily are the things that God says over and over again, I delight in. They are the things that make God happy, that bring God pleasure, that make him joyful. If you want to know what pleases God, here it is, his people and righteousness. Okay? We could look at many verses, but let me just point out a few. We won't look at all these. Deuteronomy 10:15. He speaks of the patriarchs, the fathers, that he delighted in them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Psalm 18:19, David says that that God delighted in him. So we see that God delighted in David. In Proverbs 3:12, it says regarding correction, the Lord corrects his own as a father delights in his own son. So we find that he delights in those he corrects. Turn to Isaiah 62. Verse 5. Now this is spoken regarding the nation of Israel. I would suggest it could be, it is applied to all of God's people, including us. Isaiah 62, verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God rejoices over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, over his wife. That kind of joy, that kind of pleasure is the same kind of pleasure that God has in his people. He joys in his people. He loves his people. He rejoices in his people. His people bring great delight to him. In Zephaniah 3:17, it even speaks of God singing in relation to his people. He loves his people. It brings them joy. We also find that righteousness, justice, and mercy all bring great delight to God. He makes it very plain in 1 Samuel 15:22 that he delights in obedience more than sacrifice. In Proverbs 11:1, he says he delights in a just weight. And of course, you know, in those days, you had scales. And when you were buying and selling, you had a scale and you had weights. And that's how you determined how much grain or how much whatever. And if you had a just weight, that is one that was exact, not one that was changed in order to benefit the seller. But that was just, that was pleasing to God. He says very plainly in Proverbs 11 that that is pleasing to God, a just weight. God delights in justice. Jeremiah 9:24, well-known verse. It says, I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The Lord has joy in righteousness, in mercy, in justice. That is what he loves. That's what he wants to see in his people. That's what he delights in. That's what brings him joy. In Micah 7:18, we find that it's mercy. He delights in mercy. He is a God who delights in mercy. There are many passages we could look at. We could also look at passages that make it very plain what God does not delight in. And again, we won't look at too many of these, but we should observe that there are many places, again, mostly in the Old Testament, where God very plainly says, I do not delight in this. Or where he says, this is an abomination to me. And when he says, this is an abomination to me, that is in contrast to what he delights in. So we can know very clearly what God delights in, what makes him joyful, what gives him joy, what gives him pleasure, and what does not. And so he says, in Psalm 51:16, David says, burnt offering is not what God delights in. God doesn't delight in burnt offering. That's not what he wants. He wants a contrite spirit. That's what he delights in. Isaiah 1:11 says the same thing. He does not delight in wickedness. If we looked at Proverbs 6:16-19, and let's look that there for just a minute. Again, these are familiar verses. Proverbs chapter 6. He tells us, he gives us a very clear list of those things that God does not delight in. There are six things. This is verse 16 of Proverbs 6. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Those things are an abomination. Those are things that God does not delight in. If we go to Ezekiel 18:32, we would find that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God is not some crazy person up there that likes to see people suffer. It says very plainly, God has no delight. He doesn't get pleasure from the death of the wicked. He doesn't get pleasure from punishing the wicked. So we find these are the things that bring God pleasure. These are the things that do not bring God pleasure. So that we find that God is a God of joy. There are things that bring joy to God, and there are things that are an abomination to him. Now that leads us to the second point, and that is the natural man's joy. We see throughout Scripture God's joy. Let's look at the natural man's joy. Now, there's an obvious correspondence here, and this is what I wanted to point out, and that is that the only reason that we can experience joy as people, and all people experience joy at some level, the only reason that we can experience joy is because we are made in the image of God. It's because God is a God who can know and does know pleasure and enjoys things and enjoys and has joy It is because of that that we have joy and that we can experience joy, because we are made in the image of God. And that's part of being made in the image of God. Man was created to be a revelation of what God is like. And so we talk about, when we say that man was created in the image of God in Genesis 1, you know, we speak of his intellect and his emotions and so forth. Part of that is the fact that we can enjoy life, that we can enjoy pleasurable experiences, that we can know joy and have pleasure. Man was created to find his highest pleasure in God, to find his highest joy in relationship and fellowship with the true and the living God. That was what he was created for. That was his purpose, to find his fulfillment and his joy and his life in God. Now, when man fell, he did not lose his capacity for joy. He still had the capacity for joy. But man's joy is based on earthly things. The natural man's joy is based on earthly things. Now, I want to emphasize, as you look at this in Scripture, the word joy and rejoicing is used not only of our relationship to God and relationship to salvation and so forth and so on. It is used often in relation to unbelievers. It is used often in relation to those who simply enjoy the pleasures of the earth. The same words are used. So that it is true that the natural man, all natural men, experience joy. That is pleasure, delight. And I would emphasize that this is not necessarily immoral. In other words, man's enjoyment of creation is not an immoral thing. It's not immoral when I get joy from my work or my labor. If I build something and I say, you know, that brought me joy, that's not immoral. That's natural. That's normal. That's good. God created creation, created us in such a way that we would work and we would rejoice in our work. There's nothing immoral about getting joy from those things. So we have in Proverbs 5:18, he speaks of rejoicing with the wife of your youth. If you're a husband and you're married, and hopefully your wife brings you great joy. That's how it was designed. You were to delight in your wife. It brings joy. She brings joy to you. Proverbs 29:7 speaks of ointment and perfume, rejoicing the heart. There are many, many examples in Scripture of those things that bring joy in an earthly sense. We could speak of, Scripture speaks of friendship, true friendship bringing joy, good food, work. All of these things are seen as legitimate avenues of joy in Scripture. They are not immoral. Man was created to enjoy the creation that God provided. Now, having said that, we have to make it very clear from Scripture that man's joy, natural man's joy, is perverse because of the fall. While it's not wrong to enjoy those things in particular, or to gain joy from those things in particular, fallen man's joy is perverse because of original sin, because he has inherited the sin nature. And therefore, although it is legitimate for man to enjoy his wife, and it's legitimate for a man to enjoy good food, and it's legitimate for man to enjoy his work, there are many things in which man delights in that God abhors. The natural man delights in many things that God abhors. In Isaiah 66:3, Isaiah said, "Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." So that natural man delights in those things that are an abomination to him, those things that are wicked, those things that are immoral, those things that God hates. Proverbs 2:14 speaks of those who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, to delight in wickedness. Passages speak of those who delight in lying. These things God abhors. And when man delights in them, he expresses the fact that he is in opposition to God. We could also say, in the converse, that natural man has no delight in God or in what God loves, what God delights in. Natural man cannot delight in the things of God. Jeremiah 6:10. Jeremiah wrote, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Jeremiah says they have no delight in the word of God. They cannot. Their ears are closed. They cannot enjoy. They cannot enjoy nor delight in the living God because of their fallen nature, because of their sin. Proverbs 18:2, Solomon writes, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." And in Proverbs 1:22, it speaks of scorners delighting in their scorn. So fallen man, though he can experience joy, and he does experience joy, that joy, in essence, is in opposition to God. In fact, man's delights, man's desires by nature, because of his fallen nature, are self-destructive. And they result in his own falling, his own destruction. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. And again, in this passage, Paul explains the fallenness of man and his rejection of God, his rejection of God's truth, rejection of the worship of the true and living God, and they chose their own way. And notice how often he refers in this passage to the desires of man, which is very, very closely related to the concept of joy. You understand, these are the things that bring men joy. This is what men rejoice in. Man by nature rejoices in his own desires. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts." You understand, when it speaks of lust, it speaks of desires. In other words, it's those things that bring men delight, those things that bring men joy, that they rejoice in. Those are the things that he gave them over to, the desires, the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In fact, this is the great error of man, that he rejoices in the blessings that God has given, but he does not rejoice in the Creator. He worships, here it says, the creature rather than the Creator. Or as Paul said to the letter in the Philippians, he talked about those whose God is their belly. You see, man loves and desires the blessings of God, but has no desire for God. No desire to obey God or to love God. And then in verse 26 it says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions." Same thing. Verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanders." He goes on, and then he says at the end, says in verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them." This is the state of the natural man. He rejoices in those things that God hates. We could look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, where God says very plainly that he gives them over to a deception, a grand deception, because they did not love the truth, but because they loved unrighteousness. That which brings joy to the natural man is in opposition to God. Now, the next thing that we could point out about man's joy, natural man's joy, is the continued capacity for joy in man's experience is a result of God's long-suffering. In other words, when an unregenerate, an unbelieving, natural man enjoys the pleasures of life, whether morally or immorally, it is all by the long-suffering of God. It is because of God's long-suffering. It is because God in His goodness allows it, in spite of their sinful state, in spite of their open rebellion to the living God. God in His long-suffering allows them to actually have joy, to have a measure of joy, to enjoy good food, to enjoy their wife, to enjoy their work. This is a measure of God's grace. We find this in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over again. He says, it's good for a man to enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. But we have to close this section with this very clear statement that man's joys, and I say man's, I mean natural man's joys end at death. It's very clear. Job says in Job 20, the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment. Proverbs 13:9 says, the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. When death comes, the joy of the natural man is over. There is no more joy. There is no more pleasure. There is no more happiness. There is no more enjoyment of God's goodness. That's the end. So man's joy, although man has the capacity of joy because he's in the image of God, because he is fallen, what gives him joy ultimately is in opposition to God's character and God's delight. And that leads us finally to the Christian's joy. And of course, this is the most important, and this is what we want to talk about in the next couple of weeks, really. The Christian's joy. And let me just say a few words in the last few minutes this morning about how the Christian's joy is different from the natural man's joy. Now, I want to emphasize that there is a sense in which we can experience in this life as believers the same kinds of joy that unbelievers do. I delight in my wife. I enjoy a good meal, and I anticipate that I'm going to have a good meal at lunch today. And that's a good thing. And we get pleasure from that, and we get joy from that. That is legitimate. That is a good thing. That's not bad. We're not monks that basically you go around punishing our bodies simply because, you know, it's wrong to have pleasure. That's not the biblical view of life. It is good to enjoy these things. But the Christian's joy, ultimately, is much higher than that. Those things are not necessary to our joy. They are not the foundation of our joy. They are not really our joy. They are secondary, way, way, way secondary. The Christian's joy is much, much different than the unbeliever's joy. Now, I would emphasize that there's a sense in which it's the same again. In other words, when we define joy as a feeling of pleasure or of delight, it's the same thing in a Christian as it is in an unbeliever. But there are differences. And I want to emphasize those differences. Five things that I would say, and again, I'll expand on this next time, briefly. First of all, it is different in regard to its source. The source of the joy for the unbeliever is directly, or for the believer, I'm sorry, for the believer is directly the grace of God. God gives joy. As we look at it, we'll look at it next week, but everywhere in the New Testament, joy is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces joy. There is no intermediate thing. It's not we get joy from the Holy Spirit when things work out nice. It's not we get joy from the Holy Spirit when everything in our life is hunky-dory. The Holy Spirit gives joy. And where the Holy Spirit has full control, there is joy. That does not mean, and this is what's a little maybe tricky, that does not mean the absence of all sorrow. There are scriptures, very clearly, I'll point these out in the future, but there are clear scriptures that say that we can have joy in sorrow. So it's not the exemption of sorrow, but we always have joy when the Holy Spirit has full reign of our hearts. Even in sorrow, we have joy, biblically speaking. Okay? Because it's from a different source. Psalm 4:7 says, David said, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." Notice, David knows where it came from. "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Notice two things there. Number one, he emphasizes the fact that that joy is from God. And secondly, notice he compares it to the joy that the unbeliever has when his corn and his wine increases, or when his stock goes up. Okay, it's the same. Okay, in other words, they're not different things. They're from different places. They're from different sources. So it's from a different source. The second thing we could say about the believer's joy is that it is different in regard to its object. In other words, what it rejoices in. And this is maybe a long point. I'll just say a couple words. But clearly, over and over again, especially in the Psalms, but throughout Scripture, the joy of the Christian is in the Lord. He rejoices in the Lord. That's what gives the believer pleasure. God. Christ. His presence. Do you realize when God blesses a person, you know what he blesses us with? Himself. That's what the believer rejoices in. Not in the blessings, but in him. Just as the husband takes delight in his wife. Not in all the things she does, although that may be nice and good and make life pleasurable, but the husband delights in her. And the Christian delights in God and in Christ. Period. That is his delight. That is the source of his pleasure. That is the source of his joy. It is his presence. It is him. It is Christ. There are many examples of this. Psalm 5:11, which we read this morning. "Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee." Psalm 33:1 says, "Rejoice in the Lord." That phrase is repeated over and over again in the Psalms. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." This is the source of joy for the believer. This is the difference. For the unbeliever, joy comes through many different avenues. For different people, it's different things. But for the Christian, his ultimate joy comes not through things, not through things that make us feel good in terms of physical pleasures and things that the world thinks of as pleasurable. But for us, it is Christ. It is him. So it is different in regard to its source. It is different in regard to its object. It is different in regard to its quality. And I would just say a couple things here. It is heavenly. It is not earthly. It is not based on things of this earth. It is not based on how things go at work, how things go at home, how things go with my children, how things go with money. It is based purely on heavenly things, heavenly promises, heavenly truths. So our joy is transcendent over all these earthly things. The joy of the Christian is also, and this is part of the same point, it is pure, not perverse. You know, when the unbeliever has joy and experiences joy, there's always kind of, whether they admit it or not, there's always a certain amount of guilt that goes along with it. But for the Christian, who is in right relationship with God in Christ, the joy that we have is pure. There's no guilt attached. It is true and it is pure. And we won't know perfect joy until we get to glory. The fourth thing, it is different in regard to its quantity. Our joy is full. The unbeliever's joy is partial, to say the least. We have full joy, and there are several references to that in the New Testament, that our joy is full. It is complete. It is also different in regard to duration. Our joy will be eternal, is eternal. And in fact, it will be perfect and complete. The end of sorrow and pain and everything that sin and curse, the curse of sin has brought, the end of all that When we are glorified, we will know perfect joy, the end of all sorrow. It is eternal, not fleeting. So we might ask in closing, how does one obtain this joy? How does one obtain this Christian joy, the joy of the Lord, the joy that is not terminated death, the joy that is not dependent on our circumstances, on what happens to us, but dependent on eternal heavenly things? And the answer is simple. Simple yet profound. And I would say three things. First of all, the joy of the Lord is impossible without the peace of God. Joy and peace in the New Testament often go together. And without peace with God, an objective peace with God, there is no joy. A person who is anxious and has no peace will never have joy. Peace with God, objective peace with God, is possible only when there is righteousness. And that righteousness is only possible with Christ. Because of our sins, because we are sinners, because of our love for sin, we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. And that righteousness is Christ. Christ provided that righteousness for us by living a perfect life and giving His life as the perfect Lamb of God on our behalf at Calvary. And it is through His righteousness that we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And it is through that peace that we have joy. And where we have peace with God, the joy of the Holy Spirit is spontaneous. In other words, you don't have to do anything to produce it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit where one is rightly in relation with God, and it is spontaneous. But it was purchased for us. Our joy, the joy that is ours in Christ, was purchased for us at Calvary. As we look at this in the next couple of weeks, I want to look at the question of what do we do when we don't experience the joy that is spoken of in Scripture. That's an important question. There are various reasons why people don't experience joy, and we need to look at some of those questions. But we must understand that, again, joy is the natural state of the believer, the one who is in right relationship with Christ by His Holy Spirit. Will have joy even in sorrow. The Bible speaks, the New Testament speaks a great deal about sorrow that we will face. We will face sorrow, but even in that sorrow, we can have joy because of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You today for the work that You have accomplished upon Calvary. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who died, was buried, and 3 days later rose again. And in so doing, He delivered us from our sins so that we might have peace with You, so that we might be reconciled to You, and that we might, through that reconciliation, have true, eternal, transcendent, pure joy. And now, through Your work, we are able to rejoice in You as our God and our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for Your great and wonderful blessings. We thank You for all that You have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now, this morning, we would like to celebrate the Lord's table. We want to remember what Christ did on our behalf. And as the men come forward, we want to give you an opportunity as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. We want to give you an opportunity in just a minute to quiet our hearts, to make any confession that we need to before the Lord. But I want to before we celebrate the Lord's table, I want to make a couple things just clear to you, especially if you're visiting with us. Two things that I want to emphasize. First of all, what we do is not mystical. I like to always say this. This is not a sacrament. In other words, there's no grace being conveyed in this, what we're doing here. This is purely symbolic. The presence of Christ is not in the piece of bread. The presence of Christ is not in the cup. Okay, when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was simply using metaphorical language. In the same way that he said, "I am the door," he didn't mean he's literally a door with a doorknob. He meant that he is the way. And so when he said, "This is my body," he meant this is represents my body. This is symbolic. What we are doing here is very similar to what the Jews did at Passover. Whenever they celebrated Passover, it was a remembrance. It was a remembrance of what was done for them on God's, or what was done on their behalf by God. So when what we do here this morning is a remembrance. It is symbolic, a symbol, an ordinance. And the second thing that I want to emphasize is the importance and the seriousness of what we do. Although this is not mystical and grace is not conveyed, the Bible does make it clear that God takes this seriously. That we are not to take this unworthily. We ought not to take this if we do not have a relationship with Christ, if we are not born again, if we are not in right relationship with Christ. If there is known blatant sin in our lives, we ought not to take of this cup, bread and cup. If we are not in right relationship with our brother or sister in Christ, we ought not to partake of this cup. So I want to emphasize that. If you're here this morning visiting with us and you are born again, you have a relationship with Christ, and you are in right relationship to Him, we welcome you. We encourage you to join us in communion. With that said, let's take just a couple minutes to quiet our hearts before the Lord, before we partake of the bread.